Well, this morning we're going to dive into this idea of peace, that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and we're going to look at this kind of from the perspective of the shepherds. Last week we talked about Mary, and we talked about the idea of Jesus being our hope and filling us with his presence and coming into earth. And as we think about that night when Jesus was born, we can imagine, if you will, that it was a divine invasion with the goal of leading to peace. It was a military strike with the purpose of not injuring, but setting free captives. And this holy infiltration happened at an identifiable moment because a war had been declared and waged that traced all the way back to the beginning of time. You see, heavenly peace on earth had been disrupted and devastated since that great thud from the fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden. Humanity's parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God's inspired peace plan and instead traded it for what? A lie that led to a war having been deceived by the satanic serpent. And as Adam and Eve took their first bites out of that forbidden fruit, the initial peace-shattering shot was heard around the world. And like the thief that he is, the serpent had come to steal, to kill, and to destroy the peace that God had designed for Adam and Eve to enjoy with their Creator and all of their descendants that would follow. Now, that first couple's choice to sin ultimately launched a war that eventually ended their lives and severed their relationship with their Creator as they had originally experienced it. Even though they didn't physically die right then and there, they spiritually died. Now, only God could rescue humanity from their war-torn existence and restore peace through a Savior. And throughout the Old and New Testaments, there are some 400, count them, 400 direct references to peace, not to mention many of the indirect allusions to peace. And while there are various words in the original languages of the Bible that refer to peace, the deepest roots stem back to a consequential word known as, say it with me, shalom. Say it with me, shalom. Shalom. Shalom is actually a greeting that you hear commonly in Israel among people when you go to say, hey, how's it going? You know, how are you doing? You know, they say, shalom, shalom, shalom. And the idea is to at its core, it means to be whole or to be complete. And while it is a common greeting among Jews around the world, the full meaning of that word of peace is thick. It's heavy. It's weighty with substance that goes well beyond just a mere, how's it going? You see, shalom literally means God's highest and most complete good be upon you and all associated with you. So when we say shalom, we are communicating a blessing that is more than just a friendly handshake and how's it going. We are blessing you with God's blessing, with his presence. And not only to you, but everyone that you are associated with. Thus, the peace of God, the shalom of God, goes well beyond just a cozy feeling or even the absence of war or conflict. It includes a relational harmony that seeks a deep commitment to the work of justice and truth and righteousness. Shalom wants the highest good for you and for me. But that justice and truth and that righteousness is as God determines it, not as we think justice should be. Because sometimes we can get a little convoluted sense of justice, can't we? Especially when you're going down the interstate and someone cuts you off, right? And we want justice. Why aren't the troopers there at that moment? Ever have that thought? You see, the peace of God is a full, satisfying, and rich and juicy fruit of his Spirit to his people and his creation. The shalom of God is intended for relational goodness and harmony through and through, because peace was the original order of creation and remains in the heart of God for all of his creation. God wants nothing more than to be at peace with his creation. But we messed it up, didn't we? And we continue to mess it up because of our inheritance from Adam and Eve. And so we see in the opening chapters of the Bible, in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that it opens with the peace of God as he creates the heavens and earth. And then in the Bible at the back end in Revelation 21 and 22, God closes the book with peace. However, in the intervening chapters and books, there's a great war. There's a great war that's being waged to lead us back to a restored peace with our Creator. And while the divine plans for peace were in the works since Genesis chapter 3, all the way back, the moment for heaven to launch the long-awaited mission of the Messiah, ultimately and finally to deal with sin and restore peace with God, was targeted on one holy night in this little town called Bethlehem. Luke, in his gospel, he describes the appointed time when the young virgin girl Mary gave birth to the incarnate battle plan named Jesus. I love that. Don't you love that? Jesus, the incarnate battle plan. A bewildered husband known as a just man named Joseph was nearby among the animals in the barn to help as best he could. The birth announcement of God's only son was blared out in the fields by heavenly warriors to lowly shepherds. And these shepherds, they were social outcasts, and as they were among the sheep, they soon would be ready to sound the trumpet that triumph was swaddled and sleeping in a trough of feed. And only God could do the work that was necessary to restore the relationship with his creation that was lost in the garden. And only God would devise such an arrangement to restore peace to his people and his creation through the birth of a baby. It's kind of upside down, isn't it? To think that this war that had been initiated in the garden and had been raging on ever since as God was pursuing his people to create a people that would long after him as the enemy of our souls, the adversary Satan and his followers would try to thwart every effort on God's part to restore humanity to relationship with himself. It would stand to reason that a just strategy would be to annihilate the devil and completely wipe him off the face of the planet and out of the universe. It would stand to reason that God would eradicate all of his enemies in one fell swoop. But he didn't do that, did he? Instead, he took the form of a human being born as a baby, an infant child who is completely dependent upon other people to provide, to care, to nurture. And he chose Mary and Joseph, this family, this young couple that weren't even married yet, to be the catalyst, to be the home that this God in flesh would be raised, to be nurtured, so that the peace of God would take root for all of history. Think about that. Why didn't God do something different? Because there's no better way than the plan that God came up with. And so we look at this as God is unfolding this in Luke chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 20. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, for those of you that are taking notes, the distance between Nazareth and Bethlehem was about 95 miles. So 95 miles. And you were going to travel from the north to the south through some pretty rugged country. And he's got a pregnant wife. So you can imagine they didn't make great time. Think about a 2 to 3 day journey as they're walking through the wilderness on their way to Bethlehem. Now, the reason he was going to Bethlehem was to be registered, verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a what? Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And then suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Isn't it interesting that the first people to hear the proclamation of peace, that peace has been established, that peace has gotten a foothold, were the lowliest of the low, the least, shepherds. Shepherds who are not really well thought of by community. They were necessary, right? But it was them that heard this, that saw this host of angels. Imagine, if you will, what that scene might have looked like. You know, it's otherwise a pretty normal night you're out there in the fields watching the sheep, making sure no critters are harassing them, and all of a sudden this angel shows up. And what does the angel say? He says, don't be afraid. Relax. There's some great news. And then all of a sudden the heavens light up as this host of angelic beings, these warriors, declare that peace has come. So in verse 16, the shepherds went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger, just as the angel had said. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. You see, the reason a Savior was born on that day in the city of David was that something or someone needed saving, needed rescue. The earth and humanity were the ones who needed saving and deliverance due to Shalom being in disarray from sin and Satan's schemes. What happened in Bethlehem in the stable was a strategic initiative that was well within the scope and sequence of God's plans, which would ultimately lead back to peace, to Shalom, God's highest and most complete good that was intended for all people and for all of those with whom they associated. You see, God wanted to restore relationship. God wanted peace to exist between him and his creation once again. And the reality is that we couldn't do it. There's nothing that we could do. The best we could do is die in our sin, separated from God forever. God is the one that had to take the initiative. God is the one that had to take the first step to make a way possible. And yet, in doing that, he still had to honor the integrity of his being and his justice and his holiness. And so he came up with this plan. You see, John writes in clear terms why Jesus, the Son of God and Savior of the world, came into the world at this time to put right what the devil had continued to ruin since the beginning. In your Bibles, if you want to turn to 1 John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, John writes this. He says, you know that he, Jesus, appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Isn't that an amazing truth? That the reason peace came, the reason that God initiated war, was to destroy the works of the devil. But he did it through a baby. You see, the Israelites, the Jews, they were expecting a conquering king. They expected Messiah to come and lead them out of captivity and out of bondage from the Romans and to reestablish them as God's people. God had an entirely different plan in mind. It doesn't take long for you and I to identify the works of the devil and how that impacts our lives today. We see the works of the devil in unresolved relational conflict, caused by unmet or unrealistic or even uncommunicated expectations. You ever get in conflict because your needs aren't being met? I know I have. Other ways that the works of the devil are seen are through addictions that lead to the breakup of families. The works of the devil are seen in the hatred that fuels tensions among people from different worldviews. The works of the devil are seen in racism that leads to isolation, mistrust, discrimination, and injustice. The works of the devil are seen in violence that escalates to a range of harm from mass shootings to suicide. The works of the devil are seen in greed that leads to lies, that lead to crime, that leads to corruption and attempted cover-up. The works of the devil is seen in abuse that leaves people with external and internal scars. The works of the devil are seen in sickness and disease, fear, shame, and darkness. Those are just some of the works of the devil. And there are many other examples that could be listed as to why Jesus came from heaven to earth. But ultimately, the primary reason that Jesus came was to heal the broken relationship, to bridge the relational divide that separated the Creator from his image bearers. See, all of that other stuff, while it's super important and while it's super relevant, and none of it matters if we're still disconnected relationally from our Creator. Because every pursuit of justice, every pursuit of peace, apart from a relationship that's been restored with our Heavenly Father, is meaningless. Because every attempt is just that, an attempt. And there's never going to be genuine reconciliation until we are right with our Creator through Jesus Christ. Amen? You see, Jesus was born on purpose for a purpose. The purpose of Christmas was to lead to Easter, where the perfect Son of God would wage a holy war on the devil and destroy all of his evil works that rob people of peace with one another and peace with God. Sin is the source of every conflict on earth. Why isn't that in the mainstream media? Sin is at the heart and the root of every conflict on earth. Jesus came to deal with sin once and for all and to shine the light on the path to peace. Jesus came to set the captives free from the bondage of their sin. Jesus came to destroy death, specifically the spiritual death that each of us have been born into. This was part of the prophesied plan of God since before the holy night when Jesus was born. In Isaiah the prophet, he proclaimed this 700 years before the invasion of the incarnation happened, when peace would begin to be restored to the people of God who had been living in darkness and in exile from the effects of sin for so long. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 and verses 6 through 7, it reads this. It says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." There is no end to the peace that Jesus has for his people. This figure of the Prince of Peace is one who is a bringer of justice. This Prince of Peace is one who brings vindication to those who have been living in exile from a peace where they were created to know and to experience a right relationship with God and each other. Isaiah then goes on in chapter 53 to talk about the restoration of peace to people who have been targets of the devil for centuries, and how Jesus, this Prince of Peace, can restore it through his own choice to suffer as a servant of God on behalf of his people. Check out Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. "But he, the Prince of Peace, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." This little baby, born in a manger, had a job. He had a mission. He had a calling by his Heavenly Father to live in perfect obedience so that he could fulfill these prophecies that were told of him 700 years in advance. You think God isn't in the details? You think God doesn't care about where you are and what you're going through right now? I think Scripture is clear that he does care about even the most minute part of our lives. We may not see or understand it in our lifetime, but future generations, should the Lord tarry to return, will. That's kind of a big thought, isn't it? You see, the cross is where our Savior made a way for peace to be experienced in the most complete and whole sense of the word. The Prince of Shalom is closely associated with the meaning of the word for Savior who was born in Bethlehem that first Christmas. Savior in Greek is the word soter. Say it with me, soter. This word can be translated deliverer or preserver. In fact, it's where we get the theological discipline of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And these words are descriptors of what Jesus the Savior came to do on his invasion in the incarnation. You see, Jesus came to deliver people from the works of the devil and to preserve the peace of God to the people of God so that the kingdom of God might be experienced on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God. And the Prince of Peace came to show and walk the path of peace as an example for you and I to follow. It is interesting to notice how there is a mention of this path that leads to peace as the works of the devil are being destroyed. Just before the birth of Jesus, his uncle Zechariah prophesied about how his own son John would help point people to the path of peace that this coming Prince of Peace would produce. Or in Luke chapter 2, if you look back just really quickly to Luke chapter 1, verses 76 through 79, hear the words of Zechariah's prophecy. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You see, often we don't experience peace in our lives because it's when we find ourselves on paths that Jesus never intended us to be traveling. We find ourselves not at peace when we're on paths that lead to deeper and deeper debt instead of financial freedom. We find ourselves not at peace when we're on paths that lead to reading and posting negative words on social media instead of building others up. We find ourselves not at peace when we're on paths that lead to the destruction of relationships instead of strengthening relationships. We find ourselves not at peace when we're on paths that lead to secrecy instead of transparency. We find ourselves not at peace when we're on paths that lead to shading the truth instead of telling the whole truth. We find ourselves not at peace when we're on paths that lead to taking and hoarding instead of giving and sharing generously. If we're not experiencing peace in our lives, it may be related to the path that we find ourselves on today, at this moment. It is possible that the path that some of us are wandering is a subtle work of the devil that has led us down a way that we've never really intended to walk in the first place. And Jesus came to destroy not just the big works of the devil, but also those subtle works. And those subtle works generally come in the form of self, self-doubt, self-consciousness, self-righteousness, etc. And ultimately, the way of peace leads in a straight line from the manger in Bethlehem to the cross at Calvary. Jesus lived a sinless and perfect life in order to fire that final shot that would destroy all of the works of the devil, because he was the perfect and sinless sacrifice. Amen? Something that the Apostle Paul writes about, how this purpose in the life of our Prince of Peace would yield peace that we, you and I, could experience in a new relationship with the Holy God in his letter to the Ephesians. If you have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 2, 13 through 17. Paul writes this, he says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to one spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." But think about this. Paul is talking about Jews over here and Gentiles over here. Those who were near to God, those who were far off. And that how through Jesus Christ, he brings the two together into one. Through Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, he creates a whole new economy, a whole new government, a whole new way of relating, where we are no longer hostile towards one another, but that we are brought together through one person. That through Jesus, and I love this. In verse 18, "For through him we have what? We both have access in one spirit to the Father, so that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Jesus, the Prince of Peace, broke that wall of hostility. What Jesus did on the cross was to fulfill the purpose of why he was born in the first place. He came to restore peace and to make a path to peace for us to walk down as we follow him. In fact, Jesus said, the people who bring peace to all areas of life on earth are blessed in God's eyes. If you remember the Blueprints of Life series, when we were talking about the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." In saying that, Jesus had in mind those who were pursuing right relationships with the people around them in ways that led to justice and truth and righteousness. And peacemaking goes way beyond just calling a truce in the middle of a fight, right? Ever be in a conflict with someone and say, "All right, time out. Let's just call a truce." Just calling a truce in the middle of a fight, that would be peacekeeping. But peacemaking pursues the help of God in making something that has gone wrong along the way into a place where it is healed and made right. Not just reconciled, but restored. This is the concept of wholeness that stems all the way back to shalom. You see, calling a truce is a step in the right direction. However, if all we do is stop shooting at one another, it may not solve the issue at hand that leads to true and complete peace. Just calling a truce doesn't actually solve the problem, does it? A ceasefire may just lead to a cold war that drives the issue underground because the issues never really got dealt with in an open and honest way that moves towards reconciliation, forgiveness where needed, and wholeness, restoration in the relationship. The true peacemakers that Jesus had in mind were the people who were seeking God's highest good on the lives of all of those with whom they met in life. Jesus did what he did on the cross as he offered up his sinless life to make clear the path to peace because he wanted God's highest good to be possible for all people in all times. Jesus did not call on the legions of angels to rescue him from the path to the cross because he was forging a new path to peace with God as he himself waged the final war against sin, death, Satan, and hell so that shalom could be restored once again and for all time. Perhaps those 12 legions that Jesus could have called on, maybe some of them were some of the angels that were singing glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. And Luke chapter 2, as they illuminated the skies above the shepherds. This gathering of heavenly angels were more than just singers or proclaimers. They were angelic warriors. They were angelic warriors at the beck and call of the Prince of Peace who had come to bring the advent of peace to a people in need of being put back on the path to shalom. Some of you might be familiar with pastor and scholar John MacArthur. And in one of his commentaries, he references a book called Peace Child by Don Richardson. In that book, Richardson was a missionary to a cannibalistic headhunting tribe in Indonesia called the Sawi. The long and difficult work among these people continued to prove trying when it came to trying to find a way to communicate the gospel in terms that they could understand in their culture, right? Trying to communicate the gospel to a tribe of people who eat other people. Could be challenging, right? We think we have it hard. The significance of the cross and Christ's atoning death was especially challenging to translate into the language of the Sawi and their concepts that they could grasp with understanding in their culture. So MacArthur summarizes it in this way in his commentary. He writes, Sawi villages were constantly fighting among themselves, and because treachery, revenge, and murder were highly honored, there seemed no hope of peace. The tribe, however, had a legendary custom that if one village gave a baby boy to another village, peace would prevail between the two villages as long as the child lived. The baby was called a peace child. The missionary seized on that story as an analogy of the reconciling work of Christ. Christ, he said, is God's divine peace child that he has offered to man. And because Christ lives eternally, his peace will what? Never end. That analogy was the key that unlocked the gospel for the Sawis. And a miraculous working of the Holy Spirit, many of them believed in Christ, and a strong church soon developed, and peace came to the Sawis. Amen. May we enjoy the peace of Christ this Christmas and be called blessed by him as we seek to be peacemakers in our world. For once, God has worked peace in us. God can then work peace through us. Amen. And the result of that peace is the kind of shalom that God desires to reign in the lives of his people as his kingdom comes and as his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. So the question then before you and me today is, are we merely being peacekeepers? Are we just merely trying to call truces to not deal with the issues? Or are we willing to be the peacemakers that God has called us to be, that he himself is? Are we willing to allow the shalom of God to work in us and to work through us to those around us? And perhaps you've not yet experienced God's peace in your life. Well, I've got some good news, because today you can experience that peace, amen? You can experience that peace today, and all you have to do is believe that because of God's great love for you, that God sent his son as a peacemaker between you and him, and then place your trust that Jesus will forgive your sin and give you eternal life. It's really that easy. And if that's you, if you have not experienced that peace, then I invite you to take his offer today.
You have been listening to a sermon by Pastor Jeff Lang of FaithBridge Church in Park Rapids, Minnesota. You are invited to attend one of our worship services at 8:15 or 10:45 each Sunday morning. Feel free to contact FaithBridge for more information. Regular network programming will resume shortly.